Good morning, Boker Tov, everyone. Let us open with prayer, please. We pray. Almighty God, whose mercies are new every morning and whose goodness, though undeserved, still abundantly provides for all our wants of body and soul, grant us, we humbly pray, your Holy Spirit, that we may heartily acknowledge your merciful goodness towards us, give thanks for all your benefits, and serve you in willing obedience. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Chronicles of Messiah. We're continuing still with the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, still in Matthew 5, as we've been for many weeks now. And Sermon on the Mount continues from 5 through chapter 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. We're kind of in the middle of what I would dub the Halakha section. Jesus giving many opinions, and now that we understand the word fulfill, he's fulfilling the Torah for you. That is, he's giving you the Torah, but then explaining its fuller depth and its meaning and understanding as he's engaging with the culture around him. And so with that, last week we left off, we'll pick it up at verse 33 of chapter 5 of Matthew. There Jesus says, again, you have heard that it was said to the first ones. That's the literal translation coming from the Rishon. That means people like Moses and so forth, the true hierarchy, the patriarchs and so forth. But he's quoting Torah. You have heard that it was said, you shall not swear falsely. Okay, so that's statement A. And we know it's not but statement B, but and. He's going to give us the fulfilling of it. But you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform oaths to God. Now, where this is coming from in the Torah is Leviticus 19, verse 12. It says, you shall not swear falsely by my name. That is God's name. And Numbers chapter 30, I think it's verse 2 in the English, it's verse 3 in the Hebrew. It says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord, or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word, he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And so, Jesus is again saying, this is what it means to be a disciple of me. This is what my followers look like. You want to know what it is to follow me? These are the things that you will see in my followers. Okay, so he's enjoining his disciples not to take oaths or vows. Now, some traditional interpretations set Jesus' injunctions against taking oaths and vows as antithesis to the Torah. That is, I've even seen where it's argued that that isn't taught. But as we've just read, it is. The Torah warns against making false vows or breaking vows and oaths, but it nowhere requires someone to take a vow or an oath. So Jesus, like many sages, looked kind of askance on taking vows and oaths. Wasn't too big a fan of it. And regarding the practice of vowing to abstain from something otherwise permissible, the Masorah says, are not the prohibitions laid down in the Torah sufficient for you, that you would want to impose more upon yourself? That is, people who take something that's allowable, that Scripture allows, that no sin at all in doing, and then they decide not, they're going to make a prohibition against it. Oh, I don't know, like drink a beer or something like that, perhaps. Their comment is, do you not have a difficult enough time dealing with what's actually written in the Scriptures, that you want to actually write some more rules for us to follow and break? So the sages regarding taking any vow or oath, they thought was a risky enterprise at best, and one that most people probably should avoid. Because as that passage from Numbers says, should you go ahead and custom design yourself a commandment, the reality is that it then becomes a commandment for you. Now, that has positive aspects. It creates this connection between you and God. But it also means if you break it, you don't just get to say, Well, it actually isn't biblical anyway, so that's all right. If you custom design yourself a path to God, you're kind of obligated to keep that custom designed path. And so that's why they say, look, it's best you not get into that business. You've got enough on your plate as it is. I'm going to read to you a couple of, or actually three passages from the Talmud that actually try to dissuade people from taking vows. The first is from Tractate Kulin, Folio 2a. And it says, is it not written, and there it's quoting Deuteronomy 23, verse 22, is it not written, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be a sin to you? And it is further written, and this is quoting Ecclesiastes 5:5, it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. And it has been taught, better than both is he who does not vow at all. For this is the opinion of Rabbi Meir. Rabbi Meir was actually a contemporary, lived in the same time of Jesus. Tractate Nedarim, Folio 20a. It has been taught, never make a practice of vowing, for ultimately you will trespass in the matter of an oath. And then from Tractate Nedarim, 6, Folio 60b. Rabbi Natan said, whoever vows is as though he has built a high place. In other words, that means as if he's worshiping another god. It's that kind of idea of God's given you enough kind of things to worry about. You going and trying to create others and making these vows and oaths, it's kind of an affront to God. And so the sages, the Masorah, warn against taking an oath in God's name for the purpose of verification. Through the Torah, though the Torah sanctioned the practice and the law courts sometimes require the practice, it was discouraged in the Masorah. A man might be so certain of the truth that he swears by God's name. But the fathers and the sages were concerned that even though he is ultimately totally convinced it's the truth, guess what? He could still be mistaken. He could have been misled. He may not have known all the facts. Have you ever had that experience in your life where you believe something's absolutely true, and then years later you find out more information and it wasn't true? And so the sages said, look, if you swear on God's name that it's the absolute truth, what happens if you actually are mistaken? Okay, you're still liable. So they said it's best not to enter into this realm. In the late first century, Josephus, our good friend, recorded this from the Essene community, and I can only gather the pun is intended, because it literally says they swore off swearing altogether. So Josephus apparently had a sense of humor, swearing off swearing. Rather, the Essenes, as he goes on to describe, insisted on such a high level of integrity that their simple word could be regarded as a binding oath or vow. And again, this is a quote from Josephus. Any word of theirs has more force than any oath. Swearing they avoid, regarding it as worse than perjury. For they say that one who is not believed without an appeal to God already stands condemned. In other words, if you actually have to appeal to God to make your point that you're telling the truth, then you're already not trustworthy. That was their point. And so Josephus says their word was actually stronger than any vow. And a lot of this is because in historic Judaism, it's the practice to sanctify the name of God to the point of even leaving it unpronounced, certain names unpronounced, lest you use them in the incorrect time or pronounce them incorrectly. And so it uses things like Lord, Adonai, Hashem. It uses circumlocutions, the ways to get around saying the actual name. And so this is carried over into the practice of vowing. So in Matthew 5, verse 33, Jesus quotes two passages from the Torah, Leviticus 19:12 and Numbers 30. And the reason he does this is because dishonest people apparently used in tandem to imply that only vows made in the name of God were absolutely that you could not break. And so Jesus is engaging a practice that was going on in his culture. So they couldn't make a vow in the name of the Lord. Okay, so they knew that this was off limits. So then they began to think, well, maybe I will swear in the name of the temple. Because the temple's holy, it contains the Shekinah, God's presence. So in the name of the temple, I'm telling you the truth. Or in the name of Jerusalem, because it's the holy city. And this is in our culture too. You probably heard it said, on my mother's grave, right? Because, you know, you would never dare do anything against your dead mother, right? So you're that actually has its origins in first century aspects of Judaism trying to avoid using God's name. But you didn't know that, but that's where it's coming from. You're trying to invoke something holy and sacred without actually invoking God. That way, if you break it, it's really not as bad as breaking your vow against God, right? I mean, you know, it is just Jerusalem. It's not God. It is just the temple. It's not actually God. And while I love my mom, it's just my mom. It's not God. Okay? So that was going on at the time of Jesus. And this is also what's behind Jesus' rebuke in Matthew 23, verses 16 through 22, where he talks about those who had sworn by the altar of the temple. They felt that since they had avoided using God's name directly, they weren't bound to the vow. The rule of halakha was that all of the ordinary uncertain formulas introduced by terms such as by Jerusalem I shall not, or by the temple I shall not, or by the altar I shall not, that they actually are not binding. A man is bound by an oath only when it contains God's name or one of God's attributes. An oath by any other object does not bind the person. And because the people commonly used all of these ways around God's name, such vow they would then vow by heaven. Well, that's where God dwells. So they'd vow by heaven, or they would vow by earth. Again, the temptation was to feel less bound by these vows, or that breaking them was not as sincere. And so Jesus here is warning his disciples that swearing by heaven or by earth is the same as swearing in the name of God, because heaven is God's throne, the earth is his footstool, Isaiah 66:1. He warned them that swearing by Jerusalem is the same as swearing by God's name, because Jerusalem is his city, Psalm 48. And according to the minority opinion of Rabbi Meir, our good friend again, an oath taken on one's own life could be retracted. Okay, so if you took it on your own life, you could retract it. So here's Jesus' words, Matthew 5:36. You shall not make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. So that's basically swearing on your life, your head. And making it white or black, there's your homework. Okay, there's your homework. What's he mean by that? Does it just mean, well, you're not God, so you can't make your hair turn gray or your hair turn black? It's actually something very specific there. That's a first century Hebrew idiom. Your homework is to find out what that idiom is. What is he saying when he says, you cannot make one hair white or black? Okay, there's a really cool story in the Talmud about a young man who was very learned, very wise, even though he was young, and everyone looked up to him in the community. And the spiritual leader of the community passed away, and the community wanted to make this particular individual their main spiritual leader, their main teacher. And he said, but my beard is black. And he woke up the next morning, and his beard was white. And he became the leader. So there's something to this white hair and black hair. James, the brother of Jesus, who is, his epistle is essentially a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, as we talked about in that class. James 5, verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, your no is to be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. This is very much like what we just read about the Essene community, right? Now, obviously, some vows, such as marriage vows, or even the Nazarite vow, that those are allowed. The Nazarite vows, specifically recorded in the Torah itself, they're allowed, they're necessary. And so Jesus' prohibition here is not regarded as a ban on all contracts or promises. Instead, it's his disciples are to be people of such immense integrity that their yes is equivalent to an oath taken in the name of God. The disciples of Jesus, what's to be seen in them, what others are to see in them, is that they will be a people of such integrity that if they say no to something, no further verification is needed. According to the standards of Jesus' day, an emphatic yes or an emphatic no should be regarded as binding. This is from Tractate Shavuot, Folio 36a. Rabbi Eliezer said, no is an oath, and yes is an oath. In the Midrash Rabbah, Rabbi Huna said in the name of Rabbi Shmuel ben Yitzhak, the yes of a righteous is a yes, and the no of a righteous man is a no. So Jesus' call to let our yes be sufficient and regarded as binding as an oath resonates in much of the Masorah. And it's also playing on a Hebrew word, the Hebrew word hen. But two different forms of hen in Hebrew. The word would be spelt like this in Hebrew. Both of them would be spelt like that. Hen sounds the same, right? Even spelt the same. And remember, Hebrew has no vowels. But this and this are actually two different concepts. And so the Hebrew language, this is one of the things it likes to do. This is the way it likes to do its poetry. It likes to play on words. So there's a Masorah teaching that was around at the time of Jesus that played on the word hen, hen, with the I, which was a biblical measure of weight, and hen, which was the Aramaic word for yes. In Hebrew now, yes is not hen, but kin. It's kind of softened its k sound. But it's playing on two words that are spelt alike, look alike. One means a biblical measure of weight, one means yes. So keep that in mind as I read to you now the Midrash. Rabbi Judah said, what is taught by the verse, Leviticus 19, verse 36, that says, you shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin, with an I. Surely it is sufficient to say a just ephah, since a hin is included in an ephah. But this is to teach you that your hin, with an E, should be just, and your no should be just. Abaye explained, this means that one must not say one thing with his mouth and another thing in his heart. So they were playing on the scale, the balances, when one of the weights mentioned is actually a higher measure of the hen. So why did it have to point out the hen? And so they derived this teaching that it really wasn't talking just about scales, but it was talking about your word. Like when you do business, we can do business on a handshake. Give me your word, shake my hand. We don't need to do a contract. That's what they were saying, why it was specifically mentioned. And then from another source, the Holy One, blessed be He, hates the man who speaks one thing with his mouth and speaks another in his heart. And so Jesus was addressing specific kinds of oath. Again, not marriage vows or the times when you're required to do it by the state, but when people would do it for their own purposes, like, you know, I swear I'm telling you the truth, and so I swear on my mother's grave, or I swear to God, invoking that kind of thing unnecessarily. It was an unnecessary invocation of God's name. Retaliation. Matthew 5, verses 38-39. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There he's quoting the Torah, statement A, statement B, not prefaced with a but, that's not there. And I tell you, do not retaliate against the wicked person. I'm going to crush a lot of people's idea of capital punishment here, because an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is an idiom. Darn it. It means you can't interpret it literally. That would be like interpreting it's raining cats and dogs and looking for little puppies and kittens flying out of the sky. You don't interpret idioms literally. But guess what happens when you remove yourself from 2,000 years of Jewish culture? You don't know it's raining cats and dogs is an idiom. So you actually start thinking cats and dogs should be falling from the sky. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth is an idiom. And we're going to talk about that. So the Torah says, Exodus 21, 24, that's where he's quoting, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. At first, Jesus seems to contradict the rule of repaying measure for measure when he says, I say to you, do not resist an evil person. He also says that. So does the Torah really encourage people to take this kind of vengeance? Well, no. In context, the Torah's eye-for-eye laws create axiomatic limits for restitution and damages to be imposed by formal courts of law. Here's that nasty thing you got to do when you're studying your Bible. Okay, it's so painful, especially when we think we've nailed down our worldview and can really let everyone in the world have it. Darn that context. It's fine to quote the verse, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The next time someone does that, I want you to ask them this question. Can you explain to me the preceding two chapters and the following two chapters that surround that one statement of yours? What was the context that that statement was set in? And that's what it'll sound like in the room. The context is coming when personal restitution issues were being addressed before the court. So therefore, any kind of personal vengeance is automatically excluded, because this is first dealing with the court. It's got to be going before the court. That would again be the Beit Din. So you automatically, by that context, are excluded from he hurt me, so I get to hurt him. Okay, that part of the context already excludes it. But it was also dealing with, and if you read the multiple chapters around it, it wasn't doing a literal eye for an eye. For instance, if I borrow your oxen and to plow my field, and two of your oxen die while they're plowing my field, that does not mean you're allowed to come and kill two of my oxen. That's what it sounds like if you just eye for an eye, right? Two oxen for two oxen. What would the Torah say? This is the kind of question you've got to ask. Again, they're not going to be able to answer because they don't really read the context. The Torah would actually say you get money for that. The Torah would ask, well, those two oxen, you made $10,000 last year, and you had 10 oxen doing it, so each oxen contributed $1,000 to making it, so two oxen that died on his watch, he owes you $2,000. It was almost exclusively financial retribution for things like this. Okay, if you read through it, you'll find that out. I know that's tough. I know it's tough to take for some people, but that's the way it is. Eye for an eye is a biblical expression. It's an idiom for fair and equitable punishment. Okay, we still do this today. If God forbid you go and have a surgery and they leave a cloth in you, sorry, David.
And they cover it up.
The person either gets sick or, again, God forbid, it goes worse, and they take the hospital to court. The person, if they win, doesn't get to kill the CEO's wife. What do? Financial. And believe it or not, they will calculate what she's worth.
They will say, she's this age, she had this job, she had made this much, she's probably going to make this much more, she was involved in these community things, these children, the children's aid. There's formulas for this stuff, folks, and then she's awarded, the family would be awarded that. Just like if you have an accident at a factory and you lose a limb, guess what? They know how much a limb for a certain age person is worth. And believe it or not, this is the influence of the Torah on our society. That's straight out of the Torah. Straight out of the Torah. You don't get to go take the limb off of the supervisor of that shift. Right? And then this is all in this, that's the context of this passage, is what do we do when things like this happen? And so it's a biblical idiom for fair and equitable punishment. Torah law courts did not actually poke out eyes or knock out teeth. Never is recorded. Rather, the court of law ascribed a penalty or a punishment considered to be of equal value, and almost always, but not exclusively, but usually monetary, to the offense committed. Eye for an eye means let the punishment fit the crime. The Torah imposes the eye for eye rule as a standard for liability in a court of law and not for personal vengeance. You don't get to enact this yourself. You don't get to be judge and jury. And even the cases in the Torah where there are death penalties, such as if your son is wayward, you must stone him at the gate and so forth, and you think, oh, how harsh. If you read the Talmud and so forth, there was no known carrying out of the death penalty for the stoning of the son at the gate and for adultery either. Because again, this is the difficult part of it for everyone. You actually have to read more than one verse. You have to read more than the verse that gives the sentence. Because I know some of you from the Torah Tuesday class know the bigger picture. What's the bigger picture? And Jesus actually employs this. What's the bigger picture for adultery? Penalty for adultery is the death penalty. But in order for the death penalty to be enacted, what has to happen? It's the community. You have to have, first you have to have 2 to 3 witnesses that saw it. So you have to have 2 or 3 witnesses in the bedroom or wherever the adultery happened, and they had to have seen the whole act. That's going to be a toughie, because the next qualification is the people condemning can't be guilty of it either. And chances are, if you're sitting in the bedroom watching 2 people commit adultery, you're probably not there in pure motives either. And finally, the death penalty, when it's administered by stoning, they did not have an executioner. Every adult member of the community had to throw a death blow. Do you think they could get 100% unanimous agreement that at least 2 people saw it in action, not sort of saw it or saw them go into a room together, literally saw it, are not guilty of it at all, and remember Jesus' definition of it? Are not guilty of it at all, and you are willing to throw the death blow yourself. Now, how often do you think that would happen? So, while there is strictness in it, God letting you know He takes it serious, it's punishable by death, what's built within the system? Grace and kindness. I desire not the death of the wicked. So it has both. The severity of it, and this is Jesus. Woman caught in adultery. Men ready to stone her. Okay. We can do this, Jesus is essentially saying, but let's do it the way the Torah says. Let's have a little trial here. Let's take it to the court. And any of you men who have never had lustful thoughts, you need to come forward first. Well, then they're done. They walk away. They were ready to give. Those were some who were ready to give the death blow, but knew they weren't there to witness it, and also knew they weren't innocent. So you see how it works. But yet, it has the severity of the sting. It's not permissive. Okay, so context sheds a lot of light on these aspects of the Torah, and it makes it where the criticism that it is this archaic system and we don't abide by it anymore. Yeah, actually, our United States government still abides by it, and I gave you some examples of how it still abides for it. The idea of monetary restitution for physical harm is straight out of the Torah, straight out of these archaic principles. The idea that you must have witnesses, eyewitnesses to convict, is straight out of the Torah. So, very archaic, isn't it? Very archaic. So, eye for an eye. Now you're beginning to see the bigger picture for it. But nevertheless, people still often invoke the eye for the eye standard as their own personal justification for taking revenge, as just as they did in the days of Jesus too. So Jesus corrects that error. He urges his disciples to be an entirely different breed of people. Major theme of the entire Sermon on the Mount. His disciples are an entirely different group of people. His message to them was, do not press charges. Do not litigate. Wow. Okay. Even if you have the right, don't do it. Do not do these things. Do not demand your rights always. Do not always demand your pound of flesh. In the same regard, he tells his disciples to turn the other cheek, to settle out of court, and to go the extra mile. That's the difference in his disciples. That they aren't always ready to be litigious. They aren't always ready to sue, even if they could. Instead, they're to seek other ways. They're to seek other ways. And so he tells them to turn the other cheek. Now, we're actually going to talk about in a minute, turning the other cheek actually involves both of these as well. It sounds like it's extremely just kesed, open, grace, mercy, just going to ignore that. But it has built into it a judgment, and we're going to see that in a minute. So he tells them to turn the other cheek. A few practical outworkings of this teaching are about forgiveness. If you forgive others, your Heavenly Father will forgive you, he says in Matthew 6. Now these instructions sound like impossible demands until we remember that there is a judge in a higher court of law that one day will settle all accounts. Remember that from last week or the week before when he gave that parable of the court and so forth, and he was kind of encouraging you to settle out of court. Settling out of court in that parable was what? Reconciling with one another now, right? Making peace with somebody you've offended. Go ahead and settling out of court, getting it done now. Because if you don't, you will appear before a court, but it'll be the heavenly court. So go ahead and settle it now before then. Now, this is coming from Tractate Yoma. Listen to these words. Regarding those who are insulted but do not return an insult, those who are rebuked without replying, those who do good merely because of their love for God, and who rejoice in their sufferings, the Scripture says, and it's quoting Judges 5:31, let those who love Him, that's God, be like the rising of the sun in its might. Indeed, such a person keeps a matter in his heart, and he does not retaliate. And Rabbah said, he who passes over an opportunity to retaliate has his transgressions passed over, are forgiven. And this is the background of Jesus' teaching here. Jesus' censure on retaliation does not extend to an institutional level. He does not ask our civil courts of law to set aside justice for the sake of mercy, nor does he ask governments to adopt policies of 100% pacifism and appeasement. No way is he implying that measure for measure should be abandoned. Jesus' opinion is that only a court of law has the right to take vengeance upon transgressors. Since in the context of the eye-to-eye verse in the Torah, it is speaking about the assembly, which is the court. Exodus 21:22 speaks of the judges, but not of the individual seeking retribution. So pacifists will often use the do not resist an evil person to justify their theology of nonviolence. In the book Understanding the Difficult Words of Jesus, Bivin and Blizzard translate the saying, do not resist an evil person. They translate it back into the Hebrew, and it's identical to passages in the Hebrew Scriptures. In the Hebraic sense of the passage, Jesus' words carries the more direct meaning of do not compete with an evil person. Do not compete with the evil person. And your Dalitch Hebrew Gospels
have a similar rendering. Do not retaliate against a wicked person. That is to say, as Paul does, do not repay evil with evil. Rather, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Then Proverbs 20, verse 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord. He will save you. Proverbs 24, 29. Do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will render the man. Do not say, I will render to the man according to his work. Okay. Turning the cheek. This is a good one for context, too. The one who strikes you upon the right cheek, turn the other as well. Matthew 5, 39. Okay, while this is a path of nonviolence, it's a path of nonviolence with a stinging statement of judgment. Jesus tells his disciples, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Luke 6, 29. He directs them to refrain from personal revenge and from personal acts of retaliation. He did not prohibit them from acting in self-defense or the defense of others. He calls his disciples to be merciful, forgiving, and long-suffering. But he does not call them to abandon altogether protecting others or submitting willingly to brutality. He did not ask his disciples to receive blows without objecting. That's what we're going to see. When the court officers in the house of Caiaphas smote Jesus on the cheek, what's Jesus do? He actually protests. And so did Paul when the high priest Ananias ordered him to be struck. In the teaching of Jesus, the blow to the cheek symbolizes insults, taunts, public humiliation. According to the Masorah, striking a man on the cheek constituted public shaming, for which the Masorah has fines for. You were never, ever to publicly shame someone. This is one of the biggest taboos in first century Judaism. You never publicly shame anyone. Period. You can even think of Matthew 18 when you have the wayward sinner in your midst. You still don't publicly shame him. What do? You go one-on-one, privately. Then you go two or three or four. You always try to reconcile it out of public eyes. Because what happens when it gets in the public eye? It becomes Lashon Hara. And Lashon Hara is, as we've learned, is murder. It's the murder of a person's characters. And in fact, the sages say it's worse than murder because you murder the same person countless times. Every time he's spoken of against evilly or the negative light, you're murdering him all over again. And you're not only murdering him, but you're murdering yourself for saying it, and you're murdering the person whose ears you were saying it every time it goes on. So this is why you do it in private. Public shaming, public reprimanding is a big no-no. And so this teaching on the giving it to the cheek, the blow to the cheek, again, could be someone embarrassing another in public. There was a fine in the Talmud, 200 zeus if a man struck another with his palm, 400 zeus if he struck him with the back of his hand. When he told his disciples to turn the other cheek, instead of responding to their adversary by the rule of an eye for an eye and a blow for a blow, Jesus is fulfilling the Torah. He's upholding it when it says in Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance, nor shall you bear any grudge against the sons of man. The Talmud says, if your associate calls you a donkey, then put a saddle on your back. Don't you love the Talmud? You can put that with your favorite quotes from the Talmud along with how does salt, when it loses its saltiness or gain its saltiness, with the afterbirth of the meal, right? Number one, this has got to be number two. If someone calls you a donkey, then put on a saddle. Obviously not meant to be taken literally. It means accept the insult with love and forgive the blow.
from Bava Kamma. If you are struck, you must forgive the offender, even if he does not ask for your forgiveness, nor think he needs it. How different is that from what we think forgiveness is? How many times have we heard, I'm not going to forgive them, they don't want my forgiveness, they haven't asked for my forgiveness? Doesn't matter. The Didache, that first century writing that was designed to teach the Gentiles how to be followers, says, if one gives a blow upon your right cheek, turn him the other also, and you shall be perfected. Jesus lived out this teaching, obviously suffering many blows and violent woundings, fulfilling the prophet, I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. The Apostle Peter explains, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously, to the heavenly court. And so Jesus is calling his disciples to urging them to resist retaliation. Yeah. And not give insult and blow for insult and blow, but to leave it to God. Again, from Paul, never take your own revenge, but leave room for God. For it is written, he's quoting Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine and I will repay. This is the real meaning behind turning the cheek. Someone slaps you on the cheek, and again, whether that's literal or the metaphorical, embarrassing you in public, taunting you, or physically accosting you, the whole range of being struck on the cheek. Turning the other cheek says, I'm not going to seek personal revenge on you. I'm giving this over to the higher court. I'm giving this to the ultimate judge who will judge you for what you've done. So go ahead, hit the other one. In other words, I dare you. Go ahead, get another charge. That's the judgment behind it. There's the mercy and the grace and the compassion and the love that says, I'm not going to seek revenge on you. I'm letting it go. I'm moving past this. It's God's. So go ahead. Hit the other one. So it has a statement of judgment built into it as well. It's not either or. It's not all pacifist. And it's not all judging. It's that beautiful mixture of both sides. Okay. All right, let's see. Extra mile. Yeah, we'll do one more. Matthew 5, 40 and 41. If someone wants to quarrel with you and take your tunic, give him your cloak as well. If someone forces you to walk a mile with him on the road, go with him too. In the court of law, in the Beit Din, a creditor could literally demand the shirt off a debtor's back. Rather than resist the litigation, Jesus is advising his disciples to go further. Give the cloak as well. It's going back to what he said. Unless your righteousness exceeds. So he's taking what a righteous person would do, and what's he doing? He's stepping it up a notch. Following Jesus is tough. So he says, hey, if the court says give them your tunic, go ahead and give them your cloak as well. Jesus is advising his disciples to demonstrate their good faith by voluntarily setting aside their rights. The Didache transmits the saying well when it says, if one impress you for 1 mile, go with him too. If one takes away your cloak, give him your coat. The Talmud says, the Holy One, blessed be he, loves the one who does not insist all of the time in having his full rights. Under the tyranny of Roman occupation, Roman soldiers could force a man without Roman citizenship to carry a load for them. Few things could have been more hateful for the Jewish people than to be forced to serve the Romans like pack mules. But Jesus instructs his disciples to disarm their opponents by going the extra mile. One ancient writer concurred with Jesus' advice in dealing with Roman imprisonments. This is from the Masora. If there is a requisition and a soldier seizes it, that's your donkey, let it go.
Do not resist or complain. Otherwise, he will beat you first and then take your donkey. Now, there's some foreshadowing going on here, because how do you think this kind of teaching is sitting with the zealot movement in the Galilee, who at first were really liking Jesus? You know, really thought he was going to be it. But what did the zealot movement, what were they all about? Yeah, they were about taking vengeance. They were sneak attack the Roman army, kill them, anything to get away from Roman oppression. And here, Jesus is saying, my followers, when the Roman soldier comes and says, you're going to be my pack mule, you do it gladly. He's also foreshadowing some events on the cross. One named Simon of Cyrene, take this load and carry it for him. Simon didn't get to say no. He wasn't a Roman citizen. He was there for the festival of Passover. Roman told him to do it. He had to do it. But then you read the book of Acts and you see what happens to Simon and his family. They become the foundation and the pillars for that early movement in Acts 2. So, radical words here of Jesus, radical discipleship. This is where he begins to start to rub even those who were on his side a little bit, zealots. And not only was Simon the Zealot one of the 12, as you learned by researching what Iscariot means, Judas was a zealot. And remember, zealots, the ends justify the means, by any cost and by any means necessary for our cause. Doesn't excuse Judas. It does explain Judas as being more than just an evil person. But much of the opposite. One very filled with zeal. Zeal for God. But misguided zeal. All right, let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.